We're going to read three verses here, Psalm 69, beginning in verse 19. When David wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Of course, the psalmist here, David, has been presenting his petition before the Lord. More than likely, and we are conjecturing here, but more than likely this psalm was written during the preparation of the temple to be built, that Solomonic temple that his son, the Lord said, would build before him. And what we found out is that in the midst of that, David has enemies. In fact, he has a lot of enemies, doesn't he? It's not just like, oh, here's a betrayer, and we used to go into the house of God together, and, you know, he's the one that betrayed me. This is a vast multitude that not only extended within his own immediate family, even into his extended family, into the staff, I'm just going to say the staff of the king's royal court, but it also extended out among the people. The people themselves were talking about him. And so you'll notice here in verse 12 of Psalm 69, "Those who sit in the gate talk about me." That would be the leadership, the local government, as it were, in those cities. "Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of drunkards." Drunkards would not be at the gate, right? They would be the opposite end of the classification of people there. And what has happened to him, and he has felt this very deeply in his own soul, is that his face has been covered with shame. In other words, when you looked at David, you really didn't see his face. What you saw was a man full of shame, full of reproach, full of disgrace. And he says here that these were all things that came to him without a cause. Look in verse 4. "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies." Even to the point that he had to restore what he didn't steal, what he didn't take away. All in an attempt to try to pacify the situation that is there. And so he is feeling this reproach very deeply. Look at verse 7. "Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face." Look at the second half of verse 9. "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Verse 10. "When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach." And of course, we read here in verse 19 where he tells the Lord, "Lord, you know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my what? Broken my heart." And so the section here that we're looking at that extends from verse 20 down through verse 28 is a section that can be divided up into two parts. The first part would be verses 20 and 21 and verse 19, where it talks about the reproach that is there. And then from verses 22 on down through verse 28 is the prayer requests that flow out of what we have read up to this point. Look at verse 22. "May their table become this." Verse 23, "May their eyes grow dim that they cannot see." Verse 24, pour out your indignation. Verse 25, may their camp be desolate. Verse 26, they have persecuted those. So verse 27, add iniquity to their iniquity. And then probably the most terrifying passage, verse 28, may they be blotted out of the what? Of the book of life. And so here you see the dividing up, verses 19 through 21, and then the prayer requests that flow out of those first 21 verses. Now tonight, we're just going to take the time to look at verses 19, 20, and 21. And when you look at those passages, what immediately strikes you is how close we get to our Lord Himself, right? We know that in verse 21, that's referenced in John chapter 19 and verse 28, when He's on the cross, He says, I thirst. And they gave Him gall mixed into a soured type of wine and offered it to Him. And Matthew says, the book of Matthew says that He tasted it and then He rejected it. Now that passage in John and in the Gospels doesn't directly say this was in order to be fulfilled. But it is very close to this, right? When you think of reproach has broken my heart, you can't help but think about who? The Lord Jesus, right? And in fact, one of my favorite albums, The Messiah, that was written by George Handel, when he's got a whole thing here where he sings verse 20 to song right before our Lord is crucified. Reproach has broken my heart. Very famous passage here. And so what we're looking for here, if you look at verse 19, the first thing you notice there is the first two words, you know. Who's the you? The Lord is the you, isn't it? Lord, you know. Now look at verse 5 where he mentions the same thing. Oh God, it is you who knows my folly. So when we're thinking about God in this situation with all this reproach and all this disgrace and all this shame, so much that it has crushed, it has broken and shattered his own heart. When you look at all that, here's two things you know immediately. That in verse 5, God knows David, doesn't he? But not only does God know David, in verse 19, who else does he know? David's adversaries, right? He says, you know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, all my adversaries are where? Right before you. In other words, Lord, you see it all. Amen? He sees it all. He knows what's going on. And sometimes when we're in situations like this, especially when we're crushed and we're having to endure under long adversity, we think, you know what? God knows all about me, but He doesn't know anything about my enemies. Because we feel that chastening hand of the Lord as He instructs us and points out things for correction and maybe even rebukes us for certain behaviors. And so God knows, brethren, David's adversaries. And David writes this down. You know my reproach. That's on my side. You know my follies. You know my wrongs. You know my shame. You know my dishonor. But you also know all that and more about my enemies. That's a comfort, isn't it? Why? What is going on here? Verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart. I don't know if you've ever been in a circumstance where you could honestly say that the circumstances of life have brought enough shame and disgrace upon you by other people that your heart is like a piece of glass that's been dropped and it just shatters everywhere. You almost feel like you're going to die. This is a soul-crushing shame. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so what? Sick. Now, this is an interesting word, sick. It's only used here in the Hebrew Old Testament. So it's only used one time. And we're not quite sure what it means, but if you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, they refer to the word misery. In other words, his heart is so shattered that he feels ill. He feels, I'm going to use the word miserable, but that's not strong enough, right? He actually just feels collapsed and weak. So what he's looking to the Lord for when he acknowledges these things to him is a healing, not of his body, but of his what? His heart, his soul, his being. Reproach has shattered my heart, and I am so sick. And folks, he has this in here, verse 20, because he wants the reader and he wants the singer, right? These are psalms, right? They're meant to be sung. He wants the reader and the singer to feel this illness, this brokenheartedness to the point that your heart is sympathetic with his. Right? This is what he's wanting you to know. And folks, when we read this, when you read something like, reproach has broken my heart and I am so sick, if you're really reading that and if you're really thinking about what that would be like to go through, and you start thinking about someone going through that, folks, the natural, divine, reborn spirit just goes out to someone like that, right? And folks, when a person is like this, they're just so weak. They're so hopeless. They're so embarrassed. They're so shamed. They're under the burden of their own sinfulness and their stupidities and things that they have done in their life. And their enemies aren't helping, right? That their heart is shattered. Look at verse 20 again. I look for sympathy. And there was what? Isn't that what you look for when you got a broken heart? When you feel a depression in your spirit, you just want somebody, right, to show some kind of sympathy for your situation. But most of the time, what people want to do is point out all the what? All the faults that you've done. They'll say, well, brother, if you hadn't done that one little sin over here, then God wouldn't be visiting you with all this. Great, I'm under the burden of sin, and now I didn't know I did that, and there's another one. Well, if you hadn't have done that 5 years ago, then you wouldn't be going through this right now. Where's the sympathy? Amen? Where is the person who would say, if you want to write down a reference, Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 5 talks about God talking to Israel about where there's going to be no one to show sympathy. And it words it this way. It says, is there no one to have pity on you? Is there no one who would mourn for you? Is there anyone out there who would ask about your welfare? And folks, this is an amazing thing. It's like no man cared for my soul, right? No man cared for my soul. Folks, it's like Job's three friends who came to be sympathetic and to comfort him. And what happened? They were trying to fix him. And Job kept saying, I'm not saying I'm sinless. I'm just saying that whatever happened here and the reason why it happened, it wasn't because of my sin. Yet there they were to keep reminding him. So David is saying, Lord, to you I look for healing of my soul. Lord, I'm the one who's looking for you for sympathy and care. Look at verse 20 again. I looked for sympathy and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And the Hebrew is pretty emphatic here. It words something like this. I look for sympathy, nothing. I look for comforters, encouragers. I didn't find one. Nobody is there. This person, David, feels the isolation of his circumstance, right? It's one thing to have a group of people who are sympathetic and are willing to help you and go through it, right? It's another thing when you feel like you're all alone, you're all isolated, and you're just in despair, and nobody not only knows about it, they don't even ask how you're doing. You ever talk to someone on the phone? You know, they call you on the phone. Hey, how you doing? Blah, 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 blah. And all they talk for 20 minutes all about themselves and say, great, we've had a great conversation. Bye. And you get off the phone and you think to yourself, you know what? I mean, it's no big deal, but they never asked one time how I was doing. You ever had that happen to you? This is a person who has no sympathy, no care, no strengthening encouragement. They're just in the darkness of their soul. Do you feel that? Do you feel drawn out to David just looking at those two passages? Lord, you know my reproach, my shame, my adversaries are before you. My heart is broken. I'm sick. I'm looking for sympathy. Nothing. I'm looking for comforters, people who would come alongside of me and strengthen and encourage me in my walk with the Lord. And there are none. And then to top it all off, David speaks metaphorically here when he says in verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now we know that it's metaphorical because we sincerely doubt that David, you know, somebody gave him gall. Gall, there's a conflict between the Septuagint and the Hebrew text here, but gall was a poisonous herb. Now maybe somebody did try to poison him. I don't know, but you know, here, you know, they gave me vinegar to drink, meaning sour wine. This is metaphorical, and it's used metaphorically in other places of the Scripture, such as Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 14, or Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 15, when it talks about God giving this type of drink to Israel. Right? He's speaking metaphorically, not literally. However, verse 21 may be metaphorical for David, but it was literal for who? For Christ Jesus, our Lord. They gave me bitter poison for my food, and in my thirst, they gave me sour wine or vinegar. Folks, when people give you gall for your food and in your thirst sour wine to drink, what they're doing is they're looking at your pain, they're looking at your sorrow, they're looking at your suffering, and they are wanting to do what? Add to it. Right? They're wanting to add to it. Not comfort you, not be sympathetic with you, not to show pity on you, but to actually increase the suffering, right? And of course, we have to pause here and think, you know, this is David. But there was a second David. There was the Lord Jesus Christ, who, like David in verse 9, the whole reason for all of this is because the zeal for his house, for God's house, has consumed me. Does that not describe our Lord? Our Lord was raised up. He prayed for his own family members for healing. He fasted. He gave himself to the things of the Lord. He turned to the Lord in effect and said, Lord, I love you with all my heart, And my zeal is going to be hot and fervent for your will and for your word and in your thoughts and life. I love you, Lord. And he goes into that tabernacle and he sees all the buying and the selling and the carnality and the wickedness and the people taking advantage of each other and the covetousness, and that zeal just burned. Could we even say perhaps anger burned inside his soul? And he goes over to those massive money change tables and he just throws them up and he takes a whip and just starts driving everybody out. And he's got a Bible verse, right? Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Would you have called him too zealous? The Father didn't. I love you, Lord, with all my heart. My zeal is evident before you. But when we get to Psalm 22 and he's hanging on the cross there, this is what he says to the Lord in his heart. He says, God, I am a worm and not a man. Can you feel that? Can you feel what kind of spirit would you have to be so grieved and so much in sorrow and so much in pain in your inner man that your viewpoint is that as a man, as a human being, you're just a worm? This is our Lord. In Isaiah 49 and verse 4, the Messiah talks to God and says, I'm a man who has spent my labors all my life, all my teaching, and it's all empty. It's in vain. I gave my strength for nothing. This is our Lord talking to his Father. Can you feel that? This is what he's feeling in his own soul, the depths of the sorrow there. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, Jesus felt very deeply the rejection of men. His own brothers and sisters rejected him at the beginning. His own parents didn't understand him. He walked in the temple. He asked questions. People marveled at him. But at that day, he entered into his ministry, began the deepest rejection of the Son of God that a person could ever have. Do you like feeling rejected? Yeah. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says that Jesus walked in sorrow and he had intimate knowledge. Now think about this. He had intimate knowledge of the depths of grief that you've never visited. You've never visited the depths of sorrow and grief that our Lord knew intimately. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, he gave himself out of love to God for people. And folks, when God looked at him at the end of all that ministry, how many people did he heal? How much good did he do? He was perfect. Yes, they could find no accusation against him. And he's on the cross. And people looked at him and said, you know what? He's under God's condemnation. Folks, he was a man, wasn't he? How would you feel if that's the way they treated you after loving them with the perfect love and only doing good to people? They considered Jesus under God's rod. They considered Jesus under God's discipline. They considered Jesus on the cross under God's condemnation. And folks, that's depths of grief that you've never visited. But I know this. I know the depths of grief that I have visited were not very pleasant. And to be honest with you, I'm just going to be forthright with you, I have no desire to know any further depths of it. But our Lord did. He felt the depths of human rejection. He felt the depths of grief. He was a man of sorrow. He knew what it was to have the feeling of a man who has spent his labors and his life in vain for nothing and not accomplishing what he came to do on earth. The feeling that he's a worm and not a man, completely rejected, and that people did not care about him because his zeal got in the way of what we think God is like. And folks, what David has experienced here is a minutia of what our Lord felt. David experienced the reproach and sufferings of the Messiah in measure. Now I'm concluding, hear me please. As all the saints do. Did you hear me? All the saints do. To differing measures and differing degrees. Sometimes on Sunday morning or as I'm driving there to the services, I think, I wonder what's really going on in that person's, put your name in there, in that person's soul. They can be smiling and laughing. They can be talking, and yet in their soul, it's a totally different ball game. Right? Mm-hmm. You know that's true. Mm-hmm. And folks, all the saints experience this. So what do you do? What do you do when you visit the depths of this type of reproach and sufferings in measure that the Messiah did? Well, folks, we do what verse 13 says. But as for me, what do I do? Do I reproach back? Do I revile back? Do I threaten back? Verse 13, but as for me, my what? Prayer is to you, O Lord. Everybody see that? That's where you got to take your soul. That's where you got to tell the Lord the way how you're assessing your own inner life. And folks, know that the Lord already knows. And He's touched with the feeling of your infirmity. And He not only knows, He knows deeper levels that prayerfully you'll never experience. But you'll be able to thank Him because He experienced and conquered it, not for Himself, but for who? For us, His people. So let's go to our Lord.